Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, please. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23 this morning. Finish up chapter 6 this hour, and then next hour we'll do an overview of chapter 7. So let's read the verses first, starting at Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, just by way of review, in the overall scheme of Romans, we're in the second section, that section dealing with the revelation of God's salvation. You recall that section broke down into two parts. The first part talked about justification or salvation from the penalty of sin. And now we're in the part that deals with sanctification or salvation from the power of sin. So we'll be talking about sanctification this morning. We'll be talking about living the Christian life. And chapter 6 in particular is very, very instructive about just exactly how we live the Christian life. And we'll review the first 14 verses so we can catch this in its context as we come up to verse 15. But you'll recall that the purpose of Romans chapter 6 was to correct some false assumptions. Paul is going to show in chapter 6 that it's completely inconsistent to continue sinning after being justified by grace. Or to be a little more specific, Paul will show that it's completely inconsistent to be under the control of the sin nature after being justified by grace. The misconceptions are stated in verse 1 when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And that's a conclusion that you could come to in reading chapter 5. In verse 20, for example, where it says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So what can you conclude from that? Well, why don't we just continue in sin so that grace can abound all the more? Grace is a good thing, right? And Paul goes on to show that that is a very false conclusion. In fact, in verse 2, he says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So chapter 3:21 through chapter 5 talked about the means God used to bestow spiritual life. Talked about salvation itself and justification. And now in chapter 6, Paul will show the means we use to live the spiritual life. Or in other words, we've looked at the concept of the sin nature in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is going to tell us, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that sin nature? So that's the purpose of Romans chapter 6. And the theme of Romans chapter 6 is going to be identification with Christ. Look at verse 3, for example. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. And that word baptized carries with it the idea of being identified with someone. We notice that in 1 Corinthians. Look over at 1 Corinthians just for a second in chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we notice that nation Israel was identified with Moses. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So this baptism into someone talks about identification with that person or union. And if you go back to Romans chapter 6, we'll see the subject of our union with Jesus Christ is central to the argument of chapter 6. Paul's going to say, how can you sin when you're in union with Jesus Christ? Or more specifically again, how can you be controlled by your sin nature when you're in union with Jesus Christ? It just doesn't match. It doesn't make sense. So, in 6:11, for example, we have, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." So we're free from sin, enslaved to God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that when we look back at chapter 5 that we just finished, the theme there is not in Christ Jesus. The theme of chapter 5 is through Jesus Christ. And there's a difference, and we'll see that. Look at chapter 5, for example, in verse 1. 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the difference? It's through Jesus Christ. Verse 21, chapter 5 ends off by saying, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's a shift in emphasis here. Chapter 5, through Jesus Christ. Now chapter 6 is going to be in Christ Jesus. So the name is reversed too. In chapter 5, he said Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 says Christ Jesus. What's the significance of that? Well, if you've studied your New Testament, you probably know that when Jesus is first, the emphasis is on humanity, on the person Jesus Christ. And when Christ is first, the emphasis is on deity. So in chapter 5, when he's talking about our salvation in terms of justification, what did Christ do? Well, he became a man. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So you see it, Jesus Christ in chapter 5. Now, chapter 6 is going to call him Christ Jesus. Chapter 6 assumes that Christ accomplished that purpose of dying for our sins, and now he's at the right hand of God, and the deity is emphasized. And Paul's going to say, we have union with the person, or the deity, that sits at God's right hand. So a little shift in emphasis and a shift in what we're talking about. We were talking about salvation. Christ the man died on a cross. Now we're talking about sanctification. We have union with Christ, the God of the universe. Chapter 6 talks about the Christian life, and we looked at that last week. And the Christian life can be summarized in chapter 6 by three words. The first word is know. The first step in the Christian life is to know doctrine. Look at verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So the first step is to know. And what do we know in the context? Paul is teaching doctrine here. The first step in living the Christian life is to know doctrine. Then in verse 11, he says, consider. That's the second step. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he been talking about in the first 10 verses? The subject of the first 10 verses is that you're dead to sin and alive to God. So what is verse 11? What do you do with that? Well, consider yourselves dead to sin. So, in other words, he's saying, what do you do with this doctrine? Believe it. He's just taught 10 verses of doctrine. That doctrine is that you're dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, to be specific. And now in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. So believe that doctrine. Now, the third word is present. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And that's where the volition comes in. We have no doctrine, believe doctrine, and now in verse 13, make good choices based on that doctrine that you know and believe. The doctrine is, you've died to sin, you're alive to God. Verse 11, what do we do about that? Well, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God then. Believe that doctrine. And then in verse 13, make good choices based on that doctrine you know and believe. Now that brings us to where we're at in verse 16. When we looked at verse 15 last time, verse 15 is the second false conclusion that you could come to where it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And that flows right out of verse 14 where he said, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And Paul knows that the Romans probably study their Bible just like most people do. They take little bits and pieces and run with them. And he's going to say the Romans, they're going to read this verse and they're going to forget the first part and they're just going to quote the last part and say, you are not under law but under grace. Woohoo! That means I can do anything I want to, because I'm not under law, but under grace. That's not what Paul is saying in this verse at all. And he goes on to correct that in verse 16 when he says, do you not know, or in the last part of verse 15, I'm sorry, he says, may it never be. Don't even think about it. Why not? Verse 16, that's where we left off, and that's where we pick up with the believer's choice. Verse 16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So the premise of verse 16 is simply this. We are slaves to whomever we present ourselves for obedience. And that implies something. It implies a believer has a choice and he has a volition. And the believer has to make up his mind. Are you going to present yourselves as slaves to sin or slaves to obedience? The word present in Greek is the word paristemi. Paristemi means literally to stand beside. To stand beside. Figuratively, it means to place at the disposal of. So in verse 16 through 23 that we'll be looking at this hour, the slave is the believer who places his service at the disposal either of sin or of obedience. So that'll be the slave in this context. Now, there's no article with sin in verse 16. Remember we talked about the definite article in chapter 6 referring back to the sin nature? Now chapter 16, it says, don't present yourselves, or it says you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin. It's not the sin. It's not the sin nature specifically. And when you see a noun without a definite article, you know it's talking about characteristic or essence. So what he's saying here is that anything that has the characteristic of sin, we can place ourselves at its disposal. Anything that has the characteristic of sin, does that include the sin nature? Sure, but it goes beyond that. Anything that has the characteristic of sin. Now, we have an option. We can place ourselves at the disposal of sin or of obedience. It's a matter of choice for the believer. And that's important. We as believers have a choice. We're not just swept around and, you know, made to do things by either Satan or God. We have a choice. We have a volition. And Paul is appealing to that volition when he says, don't place yourself at the disposal of sin. Now, the choices are only two. And I say that because in verse 16, where it says, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, that word either is the Greek word atoi. Atoi is the marker of double alternatives. If you want the official lexical definition, that's straight from Lo and Nita's lexicon. It says it's the marker of double alternatives. What does that mean? It means you have two choices, and only two. There's not a third alternative here. The believer has a choice. You can place your services at the disposal of sin or of obedience. No other choice. You can let sin be your master, or you can let obedience be your master. There's no, I won't let anybody be my master. That's not a choice. That's not even discussed here. Notice what this verse does not say, and this is kind of interesting. Verse 16 says that we present ourselves as slaves for obedience or sin. It doesn't say let sin be your master or let God be your master. It doesn't say let sin be your master or let Jesus Christ be your master. It doesn't say that. It says let sin be your master or let obedience be your master. And that's kind of an interesting way of phrasing things. And what Paul is getting at here is that the issue in the Christian life is obedience. Obedience requires something to obey. Now we can say, I'll let God be my master. I'll submit. I'll commit my life to Jesus Christ. I'll make Jesus Lord of my life. And you can say that and you can try to do it, but that's not really what the text is saying here, is it? It says, let obedience be your master. So how do you obey Jesus Christ? Well, you have to know what He says. And that's kind of the rub, because a lot of people don't want to take the time to know what Jesus Christ said by learning His Word. But that's the issue in the Christian life. It's either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. And obedience requires something to obey. And look at verse 17. We see that mentioned, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. But verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. And what's the alternative? From the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He doesn't say you became obedient to God or obedient to Jesus Christ. He says you became obedient to that form of teaching. So obedience requires an object. Now the results in verse 16, at first blush, we kind of read this over and think, my gosh, what's Paul saying here? Is he saying that a believer can become unsaved because he says, in the last part of the verse, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Wow, does that mean a believer can be unsaved if we submit to the sin nature or to sin, if we place our services at the disposal of sin? Well, the thing first to notice here is that these two sets of results kind of help explain one another and define one another. Notice Paul does not say in verse 16, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in life. That's not the comparison. The issue isn't death or life. The issue is death or righteousness. So we look at the grammar behind verse 16, we'll notice something interesting again, and that is that neither the word death nor the word righteousness have a definite article in the Greek. And again, we just looked at this a minute ago. When there's not a definite article, what does that mean? Well, it means the thrust of what's being talked about is character or essence. So what Paul's saying here is that anything that we produce in slavery to sin has the character or essence of death. And anything that we produce in obedience has the character or essence of righteousness. And that's the comparison. It's not death or life. It's saying that everything that we produce as believers, if we produce that in response to the sin nature, then it has the characteristic of death. But if we produce works in response to obedience, then they have the characteristic of righteousness. So you see the difference that he's making here. Now, the act itself might be exactly the same thing. You know, I might give cookies to a kid, and is that a good thing? Well, it depends. It depends on whether that is prompted by the sin nature or by obedience to God's word. Now, how do we know? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, and we'll get to it more in chapter 7. But there's a difference between obeying God's word and law keeping, as we'll see as we move along. But what he's saying here is that we have a choice as believers, and we can present ourselves to sin or to obedience. And if we present ourselves to sin, anything we do will have the characteristic or essence of death. And if we present ourselves as slaves to obedience, anything we do will have the characteristic of righteousness. So the acts themselves aren't particularly what's in view, but it's the motivation. Who's in control when you do this? And that's the difference between obedience and law-keeping. Now, we see a law and we say, wow, if I keep this rule, any rule, doesn't have to be the Mosaic law, if I keep this rule, I will win favor with God. Now, Paul's going to say here that we already have all the favor with God that we can possibly have. So if we act out of gratefulness for that, then that produces righteousness, because that's obedience out of gratitude. Now, we'll look at the believer's transformation in verse 17 through 22, and that'll be in three sections. First, we'll look at the transformation of position in 17 and 18, and then the transformation of the believer's conduct in verse 19, and the transformation of benefits in verse 20 through 22. What are the benefits of one system as over against the other system? So let's look at the transformation of position in verse 17 and 18. Reading verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So, talking about our transformation, first we start out at the believer's past servanthood in the first part of verse 17. Where did we start off before we were believers? Verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin." Now that's the position of the unbeliever. And the words "you were" is a verb in the imperfect tense in Greek. And if you've studied the Greek verb tenses, you know that an imperfect is a tense that talks about action that was continuous in past time. That's what imperfect was. That's the tense used in John 1:1, where it says we'll look back at John 1. That's a perfect example of that. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first phrase says, "In the beginning was the Word." And you all know that verse. That word "was" in John 1:1 is in the imperfect tense in Greek. What does that mean? Well, in the beginning, you know what? Already was the Word. You could translate it that way and be completely accurate in your translation. In the beginning, already was the Word, because He was existing continuously in the past, or in the beginning. So that's what the imperfect tense means. If you take that back to Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, it says, "You were slaves of sin." So in the past time, when you were unbelievers, you were continuously slaves of sin all the time. You had no choice. Now, the duration of that slavery to sin varies with believer to believer. Some are slaves to sin in that sense as unbelievers, and they become believers at a very young age. Some people I know can't ever remember not being a believer, that they've heard and believed the gospel since they can actually remember. Now, I, on the other hand, became a believer somewhat later, and I can recall very vividly that you were slaves to sin. So it varies with the individual believer. Now, notice that your past as an unbeliever wasn't free. He doesn't say you were free to do anything you wanted, just free as a bird. He says you were slaves of sin. Now and as unbelievers, there's no choice in the matter. You were a slave of sin. Now, the believer has a choice. He can still be a slave of sin if he wants to, or he can be a slave of obedience. Now, the last part of verse 17 talks about the change. What changed this? Verse 17 says, "You were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, all believers have obeyed then a form of teaching. Now, what does that mean, this form of teaching? What is it that believers obey? They obeyed a form of teaching. Form is the Greek word tupos. We've had that word before, tupos. It means literally an impression or a mark made by a blow. You could call a bruise on your face a tupos if somebody hits you, because it's a mark left by a blow. They call coins, the picture on a coin, a tupos, because you pound, well, you don't do it with your hand anymore, they have machines, but you pound on that coin to make that impression. So it means a footprint is called a tupos sometimes. It's a copy left by a die or a mold. It's used in Greek for a child who represents or who resembles his parents. So if a kid looks like his dad, you could say, "Boy, he's a tupos of his dad, just a copy of his dad." It's used of a type, and in fact, that's where the English word "type" comes from, tupos. That in the Bible, a type is a person or an event that foreshadows another. Remember when Enoch was taken, that was a type of the rapture. It was an event that foreshadowed something that is still to come. Now, as we have it here, figuratively, the word means a fixed or identifiable pattern. And you can get that idea clear back to the beginning of, or the base meaning of the word when you strike a coin, because each one is the same. Each one is identifiable. Each one is a copy of another. So a fixed or identifiable pattern. This is a legal type term. A legal procedure can be called a tupos. In the context, we have it as a form of teaching. So believers then, as he's saying here in verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching." That form of teaching, a clearly identified fixed pattern of teaching. Now, whose teaching is Paul talking about? He's talking about his teaching, saying you've become believers because you've obeyed a fixed pattern of teaching. Now, Paul's teaching about how to become a believer is very fixed and very identifiable. It's very easy to identify. What do you have to do to become a believer? You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. That pattern is very fixed. Remember Galatians 1? Look at Galatians 1 for a second. We'll see that Paul's teaching was fixed and identifiable. And he tells the Galatians in verse 8 of chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So the implication of that verse is that they can identify the fixed pattern of teaching that Paul taught, the gospel. They can identify that. And if somebody else comes teaching somebody else or something else, then let him be accursed, is what Paul is saying. So if we go back to Romans, we're saying that to become a believer, you have to obey a fixed pattern of teaching. Now, Paul's teaching and in Romans is going to be the standard for obedience. Remember when I said obedience requires an object? Well, what does he say is the object? Fixed, identifiable pattern of teaching. Paul's teaching. We would call that doctrine. See how critical the doctrine is to living the Christian life? You can't live the Christian life without doctrine. Now, I just want to make a point of translation. In verse 17 here, it says, "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, two points of translation, actually. First, the word heart. We tend to think of the heart as the seat of the emotions, because in our culture and in our language, that's kind of the meaning it has. But in the Greek, it's not so. In the Greek, the heart referred to the whole inner person. It refers to the intellect, not just the emotions. So don't think of this as, oh, you, and I hear this phrase and it just drives me crazy. You believe in your head but not in your heart. Well, you know, that's kind of mixing up what the text says. It says believing in your heart is believing in your head. It's having an intellectual belief. Now, he says, you were committed. Last part of verse 17. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, you were committed. It sounds something like the believer did himself. I committed myself to that form of doctrine. Or I made Jesus Lord of my life. I committed to that doctrine. That's not exactly what it says here in the text. The word committed, paradidomi, means to deliver. It means to deliver. And it's a passive voice. It says, you were delivered. It's an aorist tense. That means it refers to an event and not a process. So what Paul is saying is when you became a believer, you were acted upon, or you were delivered over to Paul's doctrine. It's not like something I did. It's when I became a believer, I was committed to that form of doctrine. Now the question is, why did God deliver us over to doctrine? And that's a question that needs answering in our culture, because our culture will say, well, why didn't God deliver us over to love? Why didn't God deliver us over to warm, fuzzy feelings or anything else? Why doctrine? Doctrine is so dry. Why did God deliver us over to doctrine? Well, you know, after all, what we need is love, you know, not doctrine. And you hear all kinds of, well, you can't know for sure anyway, so why do you bother with doctrine? Concentrate on love. We all worship the same God. Doctrine just makes divisiveness. Why do you concentrate on that? Why split hairs? Well, is it so that the believer can be smarter than someone else or have a fuller notebook than someone else? Actually, the text tells us the answer is so that we can obey. We have, in order to live the Christian life, we need to be slaves of obedience. What do we need to obey? We have to have doctrine to obey, or we can't be slaves to obedience. Therefore, we can't live the Christian life. We'll end up being slaves of sin. Those are the only two choices. So we need something of objective to obey. Now, unless you get direct revelation, and I don't, then the only objective thing I have to obey is God's Word, what He says. Doctrine. And that's what He said in the context. Doctrine, that form of teaching. And look at verse 18. It says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, knowing doctrine, believing doctrine, making right choices based on doctrine leads and is associated with freedom of sin. Freedom from sin. So, Christian freedom is the freedom to obey a different master. We don't have to obey sin as a master anymore. Now, we make a big deal about freedom in America, and I don't think that's wrong at all. We have wonderful freedoms in this country. But you know, when you boil right down to it, and you get right down where the rubber meets the road, you really don't have that much freedom. And we have more freedom than an unbeliever because we can choose our master. An unbeliever doesn't even have that freedom. But in spiritual terms, not many choices. You can obey sin. You can obey God's Word. Now, that leads to the believer's new servanthood. First we had his old servanthood, then the change. Now his new servanthood in verse 18, it says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that same thing is said a different way down in verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the other side to the coin. Freedom and servanthood are linked. We're free to serve a new master. Now, in the text here, there's never an option to be free from everything. That's not even mentioned. We're free to be a slave of obedience or a slave to sin. And it says to be free from sin is to be a slave to righteousness. And to be free from righteousness, verse 20, is to be a slave to sin. So there aren't any other alternatives. Now, in verse 19, Paul talks about the believer's weakness. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What does he mean by that? Now, I say human weakness. Weakness of your flesh refers to a human weakness. Now, he's speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So that tells us he's using terms that humans can understand. He's using an illustration that everybody's familiar with, the illustration of the slave market, which to the readers of Paul's letters would have been very familiar. So he's using that illustration because of the weakness of their flesh. Now, it doesn't seem to me that physical weakness would make sense in this context. Why would he be talking about physical weakness? Or spiritual weakness? What kind of spiritual weakness? I think we have to define that weakness in the context. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the human tendency or the human weakness that is to draw false conclusions from correct doctrine. And that's what chapter 6 is all about, isn't it? Remember verse 1? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And verse 15, again, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So I take it that the human weakness Paul is talking about in this context seems to be that basic human tendency to take correct doctrine and misinterpret it, draw the wrong conclusions from it. That's why I mentioned last week we have to be very careful to make sure that when we draw a logical conclusion, that it's also a biblical conclusion. Because man has a very basic, ingrained tendency to draw false conclusions from doctrine. Now that goes right along with the solution. He's using an illustration that everybody can understand, so you can't possibly draw false conclusions from this doctrine. This points out a very important fact that we should keep in mind all the time, and that is that man's intelligence is as fallen as man's will. And we kind of think of man as, well, yes, my will is fallen. I'm a sinner. I'm under control of the old sin nature because my will is fallen. But I'm still pretty smart, and I can figure this out for myself. And that's not true. Because man has an ingrained tendency to draw false conclusions. As Francis Schaeffer always says, man cannot reason from himself to God. God has to tell us. That's why we have revelation. That's why we have the Bible. And that's why Paul is giving us these instructions in Romans chapter 6, is because we can't figure it out for ourselves. We need God to tell us. And the argument of verse 19 is that as far as method goes, functioning in the Christian life is just like functioning as an unbeliever, if you can believe that. Yeah, but there's a difference. The difference is, who do we present ourselves to for obedience? In verse 19, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So the method is the same. The master is the different. And the results then, of course, will be different. And the change of benefits or transformation of benefits, the benefits of serving the sin nature in verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The benefit is none. The outcome is death. The benefits of serving God in verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. So the benefits of serving God are sanctification, and the outcome is going to be eternal life. Then in verse 23, this is summarized where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the word wages here is a word that means a fair and just compensation. So the wages of sin is death. There's a connection between sin and death. Now, notice that servants of righteousness don't work on a salary basis. It's a free gift. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." So, wages on one hand, free gift on the other. Eternal life cannot be earned, nor can sanctification. And we'll see that a little more next hour as we talk about the believer's relationship to the law in chapter 7. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.